Open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. If you need a Bible, we've got Bibles. Just get the attention of the people with Bibles in their hands, and they'll hand you one. And you can keep it if you don't have one. Nehemiah chapter 2. As you're turning there, if you can do such things at the same time, raise your hand if you expect that God wants to speak to you this morning. I believe that he does. And I believe that he always does it. In fact, it strikes me that this seems to be God's preferred method of speaking to his people throughout history, is to his people gathered. And so that makes this a very irreplaceable part of our weeks, to be able to sit under the preached word with brothers and sisters as God addresses us. So I believe he wants to speak today. And as Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 advises us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, even if he says hard things. Deal? All right. So I'm going to get straight to the point. I hope you don't mind. As Christians, we are called to be holy as God is holy. We are called to be holy as God is holy. When we first come to Christ, we are like a city without walls. We come to Christ, we're like a city without walls. We realize that sin has had very destructive effects on our hearts. Its destruction has been thorough. The destruction is painful often. And then the Christian life is a life of building walls. It's a life of learning to walk with Christ and keep the enemy out, protecting the temple of the Holy Spirit that we now are. The Bible calls this process sanctification, and we can think of it as the Christian life being a life of building walls and strengthening our defenses and fortifying our hearts, keeping our enemies out. Without walls, everyone can come and go as they please, and before long, we all look pretty much the same. So as our hearts are built up in Christ, and our enemy is met with greater resistance, and the world has less access and influence over me, we become a distinct people. We become a distinct people who live lives that proclaim the excellencies of our God. So we're going through this book of Nehemiah this fall because we as pastors believe that God wants to do a work of renewal in our church, in our hearts, in our lives, in our families. We are a renewed people as Christians who are in constant need of renewal. And the book of Nehemiah shows us a little bit of what that process of renewal looks like. So we need this word from God's word today because it can help us see where we're in need of renewal. It can help us see where renewal needs to happen in our own hearts. What types of walls need to be built. And here's the thing, God's not building walls anymore. He's not building walls anymore. He's building what? He's building his church. He's building his people. And he does that at the level of our individual hearts. He's not concerned with building a bunch of strong and good-looking people on the outside. He's interested in building people of faith and humility who live distinct lives on this earth. He's the builder, but he includes us in this work. That makes us kind of little builders. We're all builders. If you're a Christian, you're a builder. So, let's look together at the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, and let's listen to the voice of God and hear what he intends to speak to us today. So we're going to read in chapter 2, starting in verse 9. We'll go through verse 20. We'll stop at three points along the way, make some observations, and more importantly, learn a little bit more of what it means to be a builder in Christ's church. But first, let's just say another quick word of prayer before we read his word. Father, I pray that you would, I pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things out of your word this morning. We come with need, and you come with words of life. So would you please bring those two things together today for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Okay, so quickly to catch us up, Nehemiah, back in chapter 1, he heard the report of great trouble and shame in Jerusalem among God's people, how the city walls lie in ruins. He asked his boss, the king, for permission to go and start a rebuilding project. And his king agreed to send Nehemiah to do the work that God had put in his heart to do. So we'll pick it up in chapter 2, verse 9, and Nehemiah is about to take off on this work. So look at Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, and read along with me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. I'm going to pause there. Before Nehemiah set out for Jerusalem, he asked the king to send letters giving him permission to do what he was about to do, because he knew that just because God is on your side, that doesn't mean life is easy. Doesn't mean everything is going to go smoothly. It doesn't mean there's going to be no opposition just because God is on your side and has told you to do something. And so Nehemiah anticipates opposition, and Nehemiah plans and prepares for it. Okay? And so the king gave him permission, and Nehemiah says, actually, can you put that in writing? I need to take that with me so that when opposition comes, I'm prepared. Because he knew people would hate it, and they did hate it. And we see that very clearly. Two guys with weird names get angry that somebody wants to come and help the people of Israel. And they're upset about it. And these are both probably governors of these provinces that Nehemiah comes and says, well, here's my permission to do this. And they're upset about it. Nehemiah is not surprised. He's ready for it. He has words in hand defending his cause, and he's good to go. And so two quick things I think are interesting to note here about this. Number one, notice that Nehemiah isn't traveling alone. He didn't seem to ask for this, but the king loves his cupbearer and wants him back, right? So he sends some of his soldiers, he sends some bodyguards along with Nehemiah for this trip. He wants to get him back. And then secondly, later on, a few chapters later, Nehemiah mentions kind of casually that he's now the governor of Judah, of the people of Judah, which probably means that in the letter that the king wrote, he said, dear governors, meet your fellow governor, Nehemiah, leave him alone. Love, King Art. And so it's Nehemiah comes not only under the king's authority, but he comes with his own authority given by the king. And in a little while, he'll let these guys know it. Okay, so we're going to pause and look at three things that I think we learn. Here's the first thing that we learn about what it means to be a builder. We expect and prepare for opposition. The work of God in our lives will be opposed by people who don't submit to our God. We have no biblical warrant for believing that the Christian life is going to be easy. It will not. The Christian life is an opposed life. And you will have enemies inside and out. Some of you know this very well. Some of you know this very well. You've become a Christian, and it seems that people you used to hang with hate you now for it. They hate that you don't do the things you used to do with them. They hate that you do things that they think are really lame now, and they try to put obstacles in your way to make you fall, and they're waiting for you to fall so they can ridicule you and feel better about themselves. Some of you know very well this type of opposition. These are not your friends. These are not safe companions. Okay? But all of us know very well the enemies that lie within, right? We know this. We know the struggle within, the ones that we can't see with our eyes, but the ones that haunt us and entice us and deceive us and distract us and grip us and lull us to sleep and seek to enslave us once more. The battle within is real. We know this as Christians. We know this is real. It won't end until we're with Jesus, so we must learn from Nehemiah to expect opposition. We also need to learn from Nehemiah to prepare for opposition. We walk in wisdom. We seek God's protection as we go. Keep me from temptation and deliver me from evil, Jesus taught us to pray. We make use of God's armor that he's sent along for the journey. We never go it alone, neglecting to meet with one another, opening our lives to one another, enlisting the help of others whom God has put alongside us this stretch of the road. Because if all we're ever hearing is the scoffing and the lies, we're not going to stand very long. Like Nehemiah, we need to travel with words in hand and soldiers by our sides. So Christ's builders expect and prepare for opposition. First simple thing we see in Nehemiah. Let's look at verse 11 now. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night, by the valley gate, to the dragon spring, and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. So Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem and sets out to see with his own eyes what so far he's only heard about with his ears. He waits until it's dark. He mounts his donkey for a covert nighttime assessment of the damage, and it's bad. The destruction is thorough. So much so that at one point, his donkey can't even pass through. He has to get off and go by foot to inspect the damage. Nehemiah does what's necessary to get an up-close view of the destruction, and he names the specific areas as he goes. He pays careful attention to the details. He determines all that needs to be repaired. Ezra has already built the temple, but it's not safe. The enemy has easy access at every point. Here's the second thing we need to see about what it means to be a builder. Like Nehemiah, we carefully and honestly assess the damage. This is very instructive for us, friends. God didn't give us this story to show us how much he loves walls. He loves people. You and me kind of people. As God's redeemed people, temples of the Holy Spirit, we have to be honest with ourselves and admit that before Christ came in, sin had ravaged us. And some of the effects still remain, and erosion is still at play. So as a people called to be holy, this is not a passive, careless, inactive life. We've got walls to build and maintain. That's what the Bible calls, again, sanctification. It's how we resist the onslaught. It's how we engage in the war that's going on outside and inside. But first, we must assess the damage. We need to know what's broken. So we're called to make the rounds, like Nehemiah. You ever notice how specific Paul is when he starts listing off the types of things that we're supposed to put to death as Christians? He doesn't just speak in generalities. He gets very specific. Here's one example in Colossians 3. Verses 5 through 10, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." It doesn't stop there. "Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." He's very specific as he aims to build up the church. You see him walking around, assessing the damage and calling things out, naming them, one after another, one after another. He's up close and personal. He sees it clearly and he calls it like it is. Now, Nehemiah's heart, we saw back in chapter 1, was genuinely broken when he heard about the destruction of Jerusalem, when he heard about the trouble and the shame of his people. But it's not until he gets up close, inspects the damage carefully and honestly, that he's ready to get up and build and do something about it. And in a similar way, we need to be specific and careful as we assess the damage in our hearts. We need to know more than generalities about what's broken before we can get to work. And that's where it gets a little ugly, right? It couldn't have been fun for Nehemiah to see up close the damage, but it was necessary for him to get repairing. We need to know more than I'm a sinner saved by grace in order to have God's grace at work within us, transforming us. There's something very powerful about specific repentance. If being a leader means anything, it means not being afraid to get up and tell it how it is, right? It would not have been cool if Nehemiah would have returned from that inspection and said, you know what, guys? Some duct tape and super glue, and we're probably going to be all right. We'll probably be okay. That would not have been cool of Nehemiah. But instead, he named off, here's what's broken, and now let's get to work. So in the name of renewal, because we as pastors love this church, I just want to be a little bit specific this morning. As we assess, you know, where we're at, looking at the walls, as we assess our church, there's just some things that stand out that are worth being straight up about, and for the purpose of building, for the purpose of God doing a renewal that we expect he's wanting to do. So obviously you need to assess your own heart to see which of these ring true, but I think these are four categories that probably hit a lot of us. And it's not super fun to hear, but I wouldn't say it if I didn't love you. And I'm including myself in every one of these. So if you're a guest this morning, welcome to the family room. Feel free to look around and judge everybody else in this room for the next few minutes. But I just want to look at four walls at Redeemer that could use some attention. May the Lord give us ears to hear. Broken wall number one in our church. We see a lack of zeal for pursuing personal holiness, which affects our joy in worship. I wonder how many of us in this church are actively seeking to lay aside every weight. Fine things, good things, morally neutral things, and every sin which clings so closely so that we can run harder the race marked out for us. I wonder how many people in this room are getting absolutely wrecked by pornography right now and are never bringing it up to their fellowship groups. I wonder how many of us in this room tolerate laziness as if it's something to joke about or shrug off. Laziness in our work, laziness in taking care of our bodies, laziness in discipling and instructing our kids, laziness in our evangelism of those God has intentionally put right next to us in life, laziness in our pursuit of heart-level fellowship, laziness in our pursuit of God through his word and prayer, laziness in our worship of God, laziness in paying attention to what our hearts are actually worshiping all the time. I wonder how many of us, if we peered honestly into our hearts, would find that we're satisfied with knowing more about our fantasy football teams than about God's word, about our wives' hearts, about our children's hearts. I wonder how many of us put more effort into entertaining ourselves than we do into our growth in godliness. How many of us are more devoted to Netflix than to meeting together with God's people or serving the poor? Not taking seriously God's command to set our minds on things above instead of things on the earth. How many of us are putting up a fight to resist the onslaught of materialism that is in the stinking air we breathe? Or have we just settled into giving just enough so that we don't feel guilty, but not so much that we can't still get everything we want? We drink more deeply from the cup of this world than we do from the fountain of living water. We're satisfied with having much stronger cravings for worldly things than things of God. Just this past week, I had to confess to my fellowship group and have a conversation with Josh Fenske just about the coldness of my heart too often towards the Lord. God never changes. He's never less glorious. And yet my heart doesn't always respond to him with the type of affections that he deserves. My heart can grow dull towards him and his cross. That's a broken wall. My heart needs repair. That's broken wall number one. And I think that's kind of an umbrella that I think the next three flow out of. But our lack of zeal for personal holiness that affects our heartfelt worship of God. Broken wall number two. Marriages that aren't fighting for growth in selfless, tender, Christ-exalting love and unity. There are marriages in this room for whom confession and repentance are simply ignored. We're more content to let time pretend to heal things than to let Jesus actually do it. There are marriages in my home where the husband nourishes and cherishes himself more than his wife. There are husbands and wives in this room who functionally believe that God's arm is too short to reach down and do something impossibly beautiful in their cold marriage. There are husbands and wives in this room who have bitterness stored up in their hearts towards their spouse. And yet every week at fellowship group, they just talk like everything's okay. There are men and women in this room who would rather settle for divorce than to own their share of the blame for the coldness of their marriage. That's a broken wall. Broken wall number three at Redeemer. Low expectations for discipleship of kids and teens in our homes. It's a sad reality that most church-going parents in our country are content with just raising kids that pretty much look like everybody else but don't do all the wrong things, have kind of not that list of typical vices. How different are our expectations for our kids? There's something broken about kids growing up in Christian homes who have more Hollywood stored up in their hearts than God's word, who spend 10 times as much time watching movies and playing video games as they do being disciplined and instructed in things of God. How low are our expectations for our children, for what God desires to do in their lives, that we will reluctantly sit them in front of a screen for hours and hours on end? How hard are we working to raise radically different kids than the rest of the world? Are we truly satisfied with kids who just don't do a few bad things, but whose hearts are nevertheless in an all-out sprint toward things of this world with everyone else around them? Do we really not think the gospel is powerful enough to catch the attention and affections of a child, and so we just let Hollywood do it? It's a broken wall. Broken wall number four, self-righteousness in our hearts. This is a wall that I don't think is as broken down as it was even a few years ago. By God's grace, we've made a lot of progress as a church, being a community who can welcome those who come from different backgrounds or at different places in their walk with Christ. But we have room to grow. When people come in these doors, are they met by humble and gracious people who will love them right where they're at, or by people who sit back and think in their hearts, you've kind of got yourself into this mess. When we hear each other sharing our lives and struggles, do we sit up high in our hearts thinking, if I were in your shoes, I'd be doing it better than you? If only you do things the way I do, you'd be better off. I wouldn't still be struggling with that if I were you. When we're pretty convinced we know how everyone else could live their lives better, that's a broken wall. Friends, forgive me for being so blunt, but these are broken walls. And they're broken in this church. And our broken walls affect one another. Mine affect you, yours affect me. So don't be afraid to get up close and name it. Pay careful attention to the details and honestly assess what needs repair in your heart. Careful assessment leads to specific repentance and well-aimed faith. That's when renewal happens. But don't stop there. God's intention is not to leave you discouraged after assessing the damage. The reason he opens our eyes to the damage is because he intends to do something about it. Don't get so wrapped up in the inspection that you stop there and you quit. We inspect and we assess because we have a God who renews and builds. Sometimes, like Nehemiah, when we start looking, the damage is worse than we thought. We come face to face with such brokenness that we don't know how to get through it. Sometimes, like Nehemiah, we just need to get up off our donkey and keep moving forward. Christ's builders carefully and honestly assess the damage. That's number two. Let's look at the end of the passage, 17 here. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned? Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us, despised us, and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. So once he's assessed the damage and knows what it's going to take to rebuild, Nehemiah unveils the big plan. He reminds the people of the problem that they've grown numb to for their whole lives, tells them that God's in it to win it, and that he's even turned the king's heart towards in his favor. And the people of God stand up straight for the first time in a long time, and they say, let's do it. The challenges they face are real, but they're no longer paralyzing. When we fix our eyes on the loving faithfulness of our all-powerful God, our problems aren't so intimidating after all. So here's the third thing we see about what it means to be a builder in Christ's kingdom. Third thing is we step out into the work with confidence in the God who is for us. We step out into the work with confidence in the God, the heart of our God, who is for us. No matter how bleak it looks, no matter how long things have been in shambles, no matter how weak you know you are, the reason you can step forward to build is because God is in it. I already said it, he doesn't show us the mess so that he can leave us in it. He shows us our mess so he can teach us to trust him to bring new life. Nehemiah is not a story about a God who likes to build walls. It's a story about a God who likes to build faith in his people, to instill confidence in his redeemed ones that they are in fact redeemed and that he can in fact be trusted. Our confidence to build is in the God who is for us. And so when opposition comes, we can respond to our enemies. And when opposition grows, if you notice, we can respond to our enemies like Nehemiah does to his. In essence, mind your own business. You're way outmatched. This isn't your territory. You have no authority here. Now shut your mouth and leave me alone. That's how you respond when the God of heaven is on your side. Romans 8, 31, 32 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How will he not, really? How will he not restore our zeal for holiness? How will he not restore tender hearts to worship him? How will he not restore broken marriages? How will he not strengthen parents to raise their kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? How will he not teach us humility to walk humbly before each other, casting ourselves and our friends at the mercy of God? It's all because of Jesus. Do you see him in this? It's all about him. Sometimes I don't read closely enough to see what's right in front of me. Look back at verse 11. Behold the Lamb of God. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, I and a few angelic men with me. And I told no one what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. He sent the Holy Spirit to do that. This Jesus, who came to the place of our great trouble and shame, met opposition from the day he was born, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, possessing all authority in heaven and on earth, carefully and honestly assessed the damage from up close, wept over it, kept to the plan to pay the full cost of repair, remained confident in his heavenly Father in the face of every enemy, and disarmed the rulers and authorities on our behalf so that we are officially beyond their reach. And so, brothers and sisters, let us rise up and build. There are no Christians exempt from this work. Expect and prepare for opposition. Assess the damage and hold confidence in your God. He's for you. And then get to work. We have great promises that this work is not in vain. But we must not ignore the call to build. Don't be numb to the walls that lie broken within you and around you. It's not okay for somebody to assess their walls and then just sit in the rubble. Your Savior has come into our midst to bring renewal so that we might be holy as he is holy. He has paid every penny that your renewal costs. Won't you respond in humility and faith?